Okay, now you're being recorded. We're listening. You're being recorded. We're listening. You're going to go on a CD and listen to in a car for the next 10 years. Okay. Oh, no, you don't. Okay. All right. If I forget to watch the time, Jonathan will call me to account.
I might change.
Pastor will call me to account. That's good. All right. John, would you lead us in prayer to start the class?
Sure.
Thanks.
Heavenly Father, we're grateful for another day of life to live for you, Father. This morning as we gather, you created us a clean heart, O God. Renew the right spirit as we come before you, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness and that we can trust in you, that you're saying yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, as we walk in this life, help us to walk with you. Help us, Lord, we are frail and faithful and need guidance. And we call upon you, God. This morning as we pray, we're thankful for this congregation that's here. We pray for our individual lives and the struggles that we have. May we, Father, lean on you heavily. And we pray for spiritual wisdom, for guidance. We're thankful for Bill and his time here as he teaches Sunday school, and help us, Father, to just to realize, God, that your footprint is upon the history. Your hand is in the glove guiding it. And we ask that you help us to grow this morning from the things that Bill has prepared to teach us. And Father, thank you for loving us. God, help us. Help us, Father, to walk with you closely. And daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, and a lifetime. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We've been studying the history of Presbyterianism, and we finally got Presbyterians to America after months of setting sail on the Atlantic Ocean. We finally arrived a few weeks ago, and last week we even managed to get to the first split, church split. As far as I know, it was the first when the Colonial Presbyterians divided over their response to the Great Awakening. And I mentioned last week that great revival that took place in the 1740s and early 1750s, where multiple thousands of people were converted, and Christians were shaken awake, you might say, by the Holy Spirit. There was a great deal of turmoil within the Presbyterian churches as to whether that was the proper means of communicating the gospel evangelistically or not. And the people that were called the old lights, or the men whose churches followed them, and the pastor was labeled an old light, those men were not interested in following the type of preaching and the style, you might say, I guess that's the term we'd use today, of preaching of the men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and the Tennant brothers and father and others, and the type of preaching they were doing also brought about counterfeits, as is always the case. Wherever there's true revival, true heart religion, there are going to be satanic or demonic counterfeits that look and smell like revival, but are actually man-centered, very anti-biblical, very real ways, revivalism. And I'll say more about that when we get to the Second Great Awakening, so-called. that division is even going to be broader. And the heretical aspects of it are actually going to triumph in America in the 19th century. The counterfeits are going to become the template for the 20th century, ironically. And so we'll talk more about that and its effect on Presbyterians when we get to that point. But during the Great Awakening, the time of Whitfield and Edwards, the New Light Presbyterians preached in a way that just reached the hearts of the people in the pews. And they were self-conscious about preaching about repentance and faith and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that was central to their preaching. And the response of people was varied. And in some places there were excesses, what you might say excesses, of emotional response to that kind of preaching. And with that came some aberrant behavior and aberrant responses in worship services, which were disapproved of by even the Jonathan Edwardses, and Jonathan Edwards wrote books about this, trying to come to grips with the balance between truth and the response to truth, intellectually and emotionally, and all of that. So it was an interesting period within the church. And as I mentioned last week, this pamphlet war took place, especially in New England, between the evangelistic type of preachers and those who sought to avoid those kinds of emotional responses to the gospel. And I also said last week, it might have just been in passing, but we need to understand that doctrinally, for the most part, everybody was still on the same page. Everybody still held the Westminster Confession. Doctrinally, they were the same. Ecclesiologically, they were the same. They were still Presbyterians. They believed in Presbyterian government. They still went to Presbyterian to synod and all that. But the style of preaching was different between the old and the new light. And this is going to go on throughout the 1640s and 1650s. And in 1658, they're going to reunite. The old lights and the new lights are going to come together in 1758. And that controversy is pretty much going to be over within Presbyterian churches. So it's a little window in time in church history between the new lights and the old lights. But one of the problems that Presbyterians in particular faced in America was people of Presbyterian heritage continued moving westward all the time, moving southward and moving westward. And the churches couldn't keep up because they didn't have preachers. And there was always a dearth of preachers because they had to be educated someplace, and that someplace was Glasgow or Edinburgh or someplace in Northern Ireland. And so getting preachers was difficult. Now, Yale and Harvard already becoming liberal. A few preachers may have wandered into the Presbyterian fold from there, but they were congregationalist schools, and not sufficient for the Presbyterian churches. So a number of these men who were intellectually vigorous and theologically astute formed their own school in Neshaminy, Pennsylvania, and started the Log College. And Gilbert Tennant, William Tennant, began training young men for gospel ministry in Presbyterian churches. They were all New Light preachers, which meant that their preaching was going to be intense and was going to be preaching at the heart of the matter, and that they were going to be orthodox and powerful, and that's what happened. And so this little log college began producing young men to send out into the frontier areas and preach. And Today, I want to talk about the man who had the greatest impact in the South, in particular in Virginia, but his impact radiated out from where he actually pastored the church. His influence was broader than just where the ground where he stood, and that was Samuel Davies. And a little background as to how Samuel Davies came to Virginia and became who he became. And there were a number of men on the frontier of Virginia, and the frontier was right about where Richmond was. So there are people living in the Shenandoah Valley, but that's beyond the frontier. I mean, that's the most dangerous place you could go. Indians or the Shawnee are still passing back and forth from Ohio through the Shenandoah Valley. People are still getting massacred from time to time. It's a difficult place to live, and there are scattered homesteads all over the Shenandoah Valley. And it's starting to blossom in this area where we are. But as far as the church was concerned and most of the population of the colony, Richmond, the Falls of Richmond, was really the frontier. And so in those areas, in Hanover County, just north of Richmond in particular, there were some men who, through the providence of God, got their hands on some Reformed and evangelical written literature. And there was I don't remember if he was a farmer or a tradesman of some sort. His name was Samuel Morris, and he was a man of some substance, and somewhere in his life he acquired a copy of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians, and he read it, he was converted, became a true believer, and suddenly he realized that, you know, the local parish minister, Episcopalian, Anglican, of course, Church of England, wasn't really preaching the gospel and wasn't having any spiritual effect on anybody. And he read this commentary by Martin Luther, and it changed his whole life. So he opened up what he called a reading room at his house, and other people who were interested in getting more in terms of spiritual food could come to the reading room. And he added to his stock of and he would just read from it. You know, he'd read the passage of scripture, and then he'd read the commentary from Luther. And then came to his hands a number of sermons by George Field, the itinerant evangelist, Anglican, but very evangelical and evangelistic and Reformed in his theology. And he had come through Virginia, and he preached in Williamsburg. And he preached at Ruth Parish Church, and they didn't want to let him in there. That was the capital city, by the way. The capital of Virginia was Williamsburg. And so he came there. And he preached outside. He preached in Colonial Williamsburg before Rockefeller could find out. And the response was that the oldest and the oldest continuous newspaper in the United States, the Virginia Gazette, had a believing editor. And he heard Whitfield preach, and Whitfield manuscripted a lot of his sermons, and he actually had an advanced team that would go ahead of him to the next preaching station and would put up handbills and say, George Whitfield's going to be preaching in this spot on such and such a day. And somebody's written a book, which I have at home, and it's not written by a Christian, but it's about how George Whitfield was the first Madison Avenue advertiser as an evangelist, because he sent out this advanced team that, and so people knew he was coming, and they could get on the road if it took a couple days to get there. By the time he was there ready to preach, the people would be there. And that's what happened in Williamsburg. A couple thousand people showed up, which is, you know, half the population of the colony showed up to hear George Whitfield preach. And then the editor of the Virginia Gazette prints all the sermons that he gives. And so Whitfield makes sure that they have they have the information, and then they print it off. And then that stuff, those sermons, end up on the frontier in the hands of the reading room of Samuel Morris. And so he starts reading on Sunday mornings, and they have to absent themselves from the Anglican Church in order to do this, which of course gets them fined. I don't think they got arrested, but they got fined for not being in the Anglican Church. But he would read Whitfield's sermons, and in doing so, more people were converted in the neighborhood. And before long, they had a whole bunch of families in Hanover Courthouse that were believers and just hungry to hear the Bible preached. Now, at that same time, there are itinerant Presbyterian missionaries coming through the area there. And they would stop wherever there were two or more that would gather and preach on Sunday. And one of those guys was William Robinson, known as One-Eyed Robinson. And you can guess probably why. And old One-Eyed Robinson would preach in Hanover. And then he'd gone out to some of the other counties in Virginia. He came out to the Shenandoah Valley, preached in Augusta County, made his way down to North Carolina. I mean, this is a huge circuit. Riding horseback, living in the woods, just going from little settlement to little settlement where there's a few people that will listen. And he was such a powerful preacher that in Hanover they said, "We want you to stay and plant a church here and be our pastor." Now, the only Presbyterian churches in Virginia are on the Eastern Shore at this time. Remember, Francis McKemmie? You know, there's a church in Onancock or someplace that's Presbyterian, and that's all part of the Delaware, New Jersey, Philadelphia Presbytery. But out around Richmond and into the Shenandoah Valley, there are Presbyterians, but there are no churches. And he said, "No, I am called to be an itinerant. I preach the gospel wherever I can find unbelievers that will listen." And there are plenty of those, but you have to find them. They live out in the hills and the hollows, and the valleys, Shenandoah, whatever. He said, "But I know a young man who's about to graduate, and he's a really good preacher, and we'll send him down here, and he can probably stay for a couple weeks and preach for you." And that was Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies was the son of Welsh immigrants, Welsh Baptist actually that started out, but and very strongly Calvinistic, but. I think it was probably Samuel Davies' mother that got excommunicated first for believing in paedobaptism. In any case, they became Presbyterians, and young Samuel went to Law College, and he was sickly. And they didn't think he'd really survive his teenage years. He was somewhat emaciated. People thought he was in the early stages of consumption and not long for this world. And that's why he said, when he preached, "We all live on the borders of eternity. You don't know what time God's given you, and you have to do what he's called you to do until that time." And he was called to the gospel ministry, and so he was going to do it until he dropped dead one day, which he assumed he would, and he would be young when that happened. So he came down to Hanover. They invited him. He came down. He preached. They loved him. They wanted him to stay. And in order to stay, in order to preach, he had to be licensed to preach by the General Assembly of Virginia in Williamsburg. Otherwise, he's going to be preaching from jail. Because the Anglican minister of the area in Hanover, whose name is Patrick Henry, and some of you already know him, I'm sure, you get to hear it again. Patrick Henry is our Patrick Henry that we love and adore. The founding father, Patrick Henry, it's his uncle, after whom he was named. His uncle is the Patrick Henry of the parish that Hanover is included in. And he's angry, and he's already written letters to the General Assembly and said there are a bunch of radical, weirdo, preachers that are running around here, and the people stop coming to church, and they're meeting at this farm down the road, etc. And it's funny, the Morris and his neighbors were then called to account by the General Assembly. They said, you come down here, we want to talk to you. You know, starting an illegal church, you know, a conventicle in the field. And they don't know what to call themselves. And allegedly, on their way to Williamsburg, somebody that they met on the way handed them a copy of the Westminster Confession, which they'd never seen. And they read it. And they said, we don't know what this is, but this is what we believe. So, got to Williamsburg, they were brought before the governor of Virginia. And he said, tell me what you believe. So let's find out if they're these radical creatures I've been hearing about. And they handed him a copy of the Westminster Confession and said, this is what we believe. Well, the governor of Virginia was Governor Gooch, he's as Scottish as can be, and he looks at that. He says, "Oh, you're Presbyterians. Oh, we're Presbyterians." they probably never heard that word before. We don't know, but he told them they're Presbyterians, and that this is not too bad of a summary of biblical doctrine. And he told them to go on their way, and that he would deal with the parish minister himself. And so they had ended up calling Samuel Davies, who knows exactly that he's Presbyterian and what's going on. So he decides he wants the imprimatur of the legislature, because that'll free him up to preach all over the place if he wants to. And he'd already done that. He'd already traveled around hundreds of miles and not just in Hanover, but all over the place, with huge responses. And just as a side note, he had a heart for the slaves. So he preached to the slaves, which not all the evangelists did that were running in the frontier. But he really had a heart for the Africans, and so he preached to them wherever he went. He'd ask, he said, do you have any slaves? And most people didn't, but some people did. And there were also free blacks too. By 1860, there were 200,000 of them in Virginia. And so he preached to them too, and many of them were converted. Preaching Samuel Davies. He just had a heart for everybody. And I mean, he's had the view that every single person's in the image of God. No matter what their social status or condition is, they're image bearers and they need to hear the gospel. And that's what he did. He preached to everybody. And everybody loved it. And the response was churches are going to spring up all over. But he's going to start at Hanover. And so he goes to preach to the General Assembly. They call him in. Here's all of these august, mostly tidewater planters. They don't think much of the people that live on the frontier. They're glad they're there. Somebody for the Indians to kill before they get to tidewater. But that's about it. And so he stands in front of the General Assembly and he preaches a message to them. They are struck dumb. And finally one of them gets up and says, this is just the gospel. There's nothing wrong with this guy. You hear what he said? You know, and they gave him his license to preach. So he decided to press his luck. He said, I would like the license to preach in this place, in this place, in this place. He got permission for four places, of which Hanover was just one. He's going to come back and ask for three or four more later on. And by that time, they've retrenched. And they're not going to be to allow further preaching, but he doesn't care. He does it anyway. Samuel Davies now has his documents, and he returns to Hanover, and he has perfect freedom to found a church, which he does. And he founds a number of other churches, and eventually they become the Hanover Presbytery, the first presbytery in Virginia. And it's considered the mother presbytery of the old Southern Presbyterian Church, which I guess you could say is exactly what it is, or was. And they abandoned the Hanover Presbytery a few years ago, the United Presbyterian Church. They did not want any more connection with Samuel Davies because he approved of slavery. So they did away with their presbytery and renamed it something else for their women pastors to talk about. The divide between the new side and old side doesn't even appear in these times where Samuel Davies is. It's just the gospel of Christ he's preaching. And I thought it might be interesting to look at some of, one of his sermons in particular, just because of the nature of it. It's not really, in a way, it's not a characteristic, but just listen to some of the titles. He wrote his sermons out and gave them titles, and they were recorded and published in his own day, and ever since. Today, the sermons of Samuel Davies are kept in print by Reformation Heritage Books in three volumes. Prior to that, it was Lloyd Sprinkle who kept the sermons of Samuel Davies in print, and there's quite a few of them, and they're well worth our attention. But just listen to some of these titles, and each one has the passage that he was exegeting in that sermon. Sinners entreated to be reconciled to God. Sermon 4, the nature and universality of spiritual death. Sermon 5, the nature and process of spiritual life. Sermon 6, poor and contrite spirits, the object of the divine favor. The nature and danger of making light of Christ and salvation. The compassion of Christ to weak believers. This is really practical. I mean, they were doctrinal and they were practical. He expounded the Word of God and he applied the Word of God to the heart, just like our pastor does. There's a DNA connection right back to Samuel Davies. The mediatorial kingdom and the glories of Jesus Christ. Things unseen to be preferred to things seen. The sacred import of the Christian name. The divine mercy to mourning penitence. Christ precious to all true believers. The danger of lukewarmness in religion. So, I mean, every one of those is a great sermon title, and the passage for each one was absolutely appropriate to that occasion.
So, Bill, he wasn't a new light, but
that is standard new light preaching. Actually, now you could say that the old lights might have the exact same sermon titles. But it's the passion, just the divine calling to gospel ministry was just so evident in him. And it was true of other guys of his same stamp. And it's during this time, too, that the Law College is going to move on and become Princeton College. And it is going to be the Presbyterian Seminary. It's going to produce as many pastors as they possibly can, and missionaries. I mean, the whole history of Princeton is a good semester long study of what God did there. Of course, Princeton today, we're not comparing anything from then to today because there just isn't anything that's similar. But Princeton then really was the Presbyterian hallmark. And the first five presidents were New Light preachers that were called to become presidents of Princeton. And Samuel Davies is going to be the fourth one. Samuel Davies is going to be the fourth president of Princeton. Jonathan Edwards, the third president of Princeton. So these are the men who are out in the field in churches preaching, and then five of them, and it represents three generations, I guess, preachers, are all New Light preachers. And the New Lights are going to, of course, become old school eventually. Question? Samuel Finley was his name. Pastor. And they're all buried in Princeton Cemetery. When we do our history tours of Philadelphia, we go to Princeton Cemetery. And spiritually speaking, the campus is the real cemetery. But we go to where these guys are buried, and there they are, you know. Aaron Burr, Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davies, Samuel Finley, all buried side by side in Princeton Cemetery. Just down the row from the Presbyterian, but not a preacher over Cleveland. You had a question. Oh, the first president. I'm not sure who the first president is. Because it depends on where you start. When you start with the Log College, it's going to be William Tenet, and then Gilbert Tenet. And I'm not sure at what point it becomes Princeton and who that first president is. Aaron Burr is the second one. And Aaron Burr is the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards.
Is that the Aaron Burr duel?
That's the Aaron Burr that was vice president of the United States that killed Alexander Hamilton is the son of the president of Princeton. So that's in the early 1800s.
So Jonathan
Dickinson, that's who it is. The first one is Jonathan. That's the answer to your question. I just remember his name. Thanks for looking that up for me.
So was that common in the colleges back then to hire preachers?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, now, yes, most of the presidents of a lot of seminaries probably haven't preached very much. It's just their academics.
That's probably true in general today, but no, all of them were. Yeah. They were. And Princeton College was a seminary. It became Princeton Seminary. They divided the two. Around 1800, Princeton Seminary was started. And that, for the president of the seminary, was Archibald Alexander, who was from Lexington, Virginia.
When we think about colleges, I mean, colleges were for training pastors. I mean, that's
they were. And they called them seminaries.
They were really seminaries.
They called them seminaries, too. I mean, they used college and seminary interchangeably in the colonial period, for sure.
And then one other question, the New Light, Old Light, the New Light was, you said, was focusing on the heart, and the Old Light was more on, like, intellect. But there's going to be it seems to me, overlap, right?
There is.
You have to have an intellectual understanding of things.
Absolutely.
If you're not making it to the heart, then it's just puffed up knowledge.
And that's why we... That's why we would identify more with the New Lights in this case. And there's going to be, in the future, there's going to be another division. And it's going to be old school, new school. And the old school are going to be the Orthodox guys, the ones that we like, the Princetonians and others. And the new schools are going to be adopting Enlightenment views and higher criticism and other things that are going to destroy the church. So there's going to be another division, but this time old guys who are going to be holding on to the professional standards into the 20th century.
Bill, sorry, I had a couple of questions.
Yeah.
You mentioned Whitfield. Did you say he wrote a manuscript?
He did.
And how?
Sometimes he did.
Okay.
He had secretaries copying out his sermons, and some of them, like Spurgeon, he wrote them after he delivered them.
Okay.
He'd, you know, he he preached a lot of mostly extemporaneous.
Okay.
I mean, maybe 100% extemporaneous. And then would quickly write it out as, or someone taking the notes and would edit them.
We have some sermons, and I was wondering how that happened.
So, yeah. And then.
And I was wondering if it could be hard to be extemporaneous while he's open air preaching, because he
doesn't
have like a letter or anything.
No notes.
Yeah,
no,
exactly.
No. No, that came later, and he also had people that were very carefully taking notes. His biggest publisher, Whitfield's greatest publisher and promoter, was Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia. Benjamin Franklin made a lot of money off of Whitfield, and they were good friends. They were on a different page theologically, but they corresponded their whole life, and, you know, until Whitfield died, he corresponded with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, of all the founding fathers, probably knew more theology than any of the other founders except for Witherspoon, and rejected most of it, at least in terms of his behavior, and in some of the things that he said. Although he had a certain amount of wisdom that he had gleaned from the scriptures and from his relationship with Whitfield. But to identify him with the evangelical party and the government would be a mistake, I think.
Were you planning on talking more about ethics at all? I was kind of curious about congregationalism versus Presbyterianism. You mentioned he was at Princeton, and I've heard there are some that argued he was more Presbyterian in theology, actually, but he was at a congregational church. Right?
Correct. Yeah, I'll do a quick summary of Jonathan Edwards. His church was actually kind of out on the frontier of Connecticut and Massachusetts, Western Massachusetts. And it was a Congregationalist, and he was born and raised a Congregationalist, and his father and father-in-law were Congregationalists, and his father-in-law was a bigwig in Congregationalism and all that. But the sum total of all of their IQs don't equal his. He was brilliant beyond, I mean, he was gifted intellectually in ways that no other American of his day was. And theologically, as time went on, he became more and more Presbyterian in his thinking regarding church government. He was a pastor of a Congregationalist church, and he didn't push him in that direction. And eventually, the Congregationalists, his church kicked him out. I mean, eventually, he ran afoul of the wrong people in his congregation and in his town, and they cast him into outer darkness, and he went out and preached to the Indians because the Congregationalists didn't want him anymore. But when he came back, and he preached for a while longer, he was invited to come to Princeton and be the president of a Presbyterian college, and he didn't hesitate. He had come to those convictions over time, and now was given the opportunity. And that happened in general. As Congregationalists became more and more influenced by infidelity coming from England and Scotland and the continent, Congregationalism became more liberal, and some congregations did. But it influenced all the congregations. As Harvard and Yale became more and more Europeanized, you might say, theologically. And they had a couple revivals there. They had a huge revival at Yale. Almost the whole student body was converted, and even some of the professors. So there were periods of renewal at Yale in particular. But as Harvard and Yale became more compromising on their theology, some of the Congregationalist ministers became Presbyterians. They saw the weaknesses in their church government, and they saw the ease with which liberalism had kind of come in. And eventually, a lot of Northern Presbyterians were ex-Congregationalists. I'm an ex-Congregationalist, not denominationally, in terms of church government. And that's usually the way it went, rarely the other way. But Jonathan Edwards kind of was in the early days of that transition period where really Reformed Congregationalists became Presbyterians, kind of during that same time period. And I'll tell you, if I was a Congregationalist and a friend of Jonathan Edwards and he became a Presbyterian, I wouldn't be far behind, because the respect and the power that he had as far as intellectually and theologically. Okay, a couple more minutes. That just aside, there's more to it than that, but
I'm back on another thought that Ryan said, or you said something about colleges starting out as ground for pastors.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I feel like colleges now are a training ground for the liberals.
Oh yeah, yeah. It's like the public school. It's not a mission field. It's a mission agency, and it's producing secular humanists to run the world. And of course, colleges are, but high schools are now too, in the same way. But you're right. That's a good observation. They've become these agencies for secular humanism, and even Christian colleges have certainly been affected over time. Well, in closing, I want to let me finish off Samuel Davies. Eventually, Princeton asked Samuel Davies to go to Europe to raise money for them. They wanted to go to the campus. They wanted to train Presbyterian ministers, and they sent him to Scotland to raise money. Now, Scotland's not the first place that you think of if you're going to try and get money out of people. it's like sending them to Jerusalem or something. So he went to Scotland and preached, and he talked about Princeton, and he raised a lot of money for the college. And then when he returned, Jonathan Edwards, who had been president, died, and they asked Samuel Davies to become the president of Princeton. And he agreed to it, and he died in just a year or a year and a half. He wasn't there very long. Jonathan Edwards wasn't there very long either. And you know the story of how Jonathan Edwards died? Does everybody know what happened there? Smallpox was the scourge of the countryside. So many people died of smallpox every year. And when it came to the cities, lots of people died. And Edward Jenner was a physician, had noticed that there was a certain kind of person that never got smallpox, and it was milkmaids. Milkmaids never got smallpox. I don't know how he found that out, but he did. And so then he set out, why don't milkmaids get smallpox? And it's because they all got another disease called cowpox. And they got it from their cows. They got it from milking cows. They got cowpox, just like the cows did. But it wasn't a fatal disease. You know, you got some things to make you itch on your arms, and you had a little fever, and then you recovered. And it made you immune. And then Jenner figured out that if you got cowpox, you weren't going to get smallpox. So he developed a vaccine. And the vaccine was cowpox vaccine. That once you got it, you got cowpox. But smallpox epidemic comes through, you can stick your tongue out of it. And so he developed a serum and then advertised it. It was perfectly safe. They began inoculating people. And it was a very brave thing to get inoculated, because I mean, this virology is not, whatever it's called, is not really even science yet. But Edward Jenner, there was enough evidence that he was right. And so people got inoculated with cowpox vaccine. And in order to set an example for his congregation, because nobody would do it, and Jonathan Edwards was also a scientist. I mean, he wasn't just a theologian. He was a philosopher. He was a scientist. He was he studied the heavens. He knew a lot of things about everything. I mean, I don't know what you call it, an omnivore for knowledge, and especially science. And he knew about this new vaccine. So he went and got vaccinated as an example to his congregation, and it killed him. He got inoculated with Jenner's inoculation, and he died from it. Or as far as they know, that's what he died from. Congregation did not rush out and get a vaccine, you know. But it killed the great Jonathan Edwards, and he's buried there at Princeton. So then Samuel Davies comes along, and he ends up actually dying of consumption, something that he'd had probably his whole life, and finally caught up to him, and he died. And then they called John Witherspoon to become president. And his wife said, "Haven't you been paying attention? If we go to America and you become the president of Princeton, I'll be a widow within 6 months. Because that's what the last three presidents, you know, blah, blah, blah." She really did try to keep him from coming to America and become the president of Princeton. And I'm sure that conversation was theologically deep. Emotional at the top, and then theologically deep at the bottom.
Were there others who...
I don't know enough about it to answer that question. I don't know. I just know. I think it was unusual. Because it really did work.
Yeah.
And it became a little more sophisticated over time. People still got smallpox, though. But, Gary.
Mentioned about Aaron Burr, in defense of Aaron Burr Sr.
Yes.
He didn't actually bring up his son because he was one of the ones who...
Right. Right. Aaron Burr Jr. was not raised by his father, who was a godly man. That's right. I forgot about that. That's true. And he grew up to become a stinker. Anyway, now I don't have time. Probably. 4 minutes till. Okay, I better quit then. All right.
You can do something in 1 or 2 minutes.
Well, no, it's. How about if I start with this next week? I'll start with this next week with a sermon of Samuel Davies, and having heard it. What it's about. It's very interesting. So, okay, well, thank you for your kind attention, and we'll prepare for worship.